you, and I appreciate you taking the time to listen to another episode. We are finishing up with our third installment, I guess you could call it, on the simplicity of Christ. And this is the last of the sharings from the 2015 CMI conference that I shared, and I've been getting some very good feedback from you guys on these sessions, so I appreciate that. We'll listen to the third installment, and then maybe in the next time together, a couple of weeks from now, I may have another chat with my friend John Cassura. We've tentatively set up another chat, and I think we'll be able to get that done if all our schedules remain the same. And you seem to enjoy the last time we had John on, so we're going to try to get John on a Skype call and have him share with us what's on his heart. I think you'll really enjoy it. So what we're going to do right now is get right into the session, and we'll talk to you on the other side. Today is my final session, and I want to talk about something we've been looking at, the simplicity of Christ, and dealing with that in a couple of different ways. And I want to continue looking at that, but I want to, in the light of that and connected to that, talk about just kind of a title for this, the fear of coming short. And of course that's from Hebrews 4, and we'll get to that, and in relation to that, a lot of things, I'm trying to connect, but we'll look at the rest of God, God's rest. Every Christian wants rest, and we love rest, and we love talking about rest and the Sabbath. And the bad thing is, of course, the Sabbath has been relegated to a day of the week or whatever, but the Sabbath is Christ himself. The rest of God is what we're talking about, not yours. It's a rest that we enter. It's a rest that he bestows, a rest that he's given to the soul. But we're talking about God's rest here. And that's a weighty matter. It's not just something you can flippantly cross over and say, well, thank God we got rest, and then not understand that when we say that, we're talking about God's complete intention throughout all ages being realized in one man. That's something of the simplicity of Christ I've been talking about this week. And yes, I have been emphasizing a great deal the absoluteness of that, the absoluteness of our state, the absoluteness of who he is, because if that's not the ground upon which this stands, then it has no ground. There's an absolute basis from which God works in the soul. There is an absoluteness in view of which God works in us. There's something concrete and eternally settled and fixed in the sight and in the heart of God. And that eternal reality and that fixed condition is Christ in you. And that, and again, I've been also emphasizing this, that necessitates one thing only, and that is for that one to be revealed. For that full, comprehensive one in whom all fullness dwells, that, going back to a previous class, that fruitful branch, that living one who is the life of the whole, the name above all other names, the one that identifies the whole, to be revealed as that in those in whom he lives.
Does that make sense? Christ must be revealed. Not just because He is present, but because of who He is in His presence. We must know Him, or we will never know the rest of God. And that's something of the fear of coming short that I want to talk about in relation to all of this. And the fear... I want to read just read that verse, and we'll focus there for a moment. But this is again Hebrews 4, chapter 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. We've been reading a lot of verses talking about in Christ is the fullness, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and understanding, and all of those things. In Him you are complete, because why? He is the completeness in you. Paul saying, whom we preach, declaring that we may declare all men perfect. Another translation says that we may declare that all men in Him have come to the goal. They've come to the goal, the thing intended, the mark. Now there is ever a pressing to comprehend that mark to which you have come. See, that's why Paul says, I've not yet apprehended fully. That's why he says all of that. He's not saying, man, I'm still trying to get there. He's saying, it's so great, I know, I'm not foolish enough to think that I know it to its full extent. It's so unsearchable in its nature. It's so full in its eternalness. That I'm not crazy enough to think that throughout all eternity I will be able to stand and say, I've got it. I understand. I know. But see, the beautiful thing is, if you are knowing Him, you are knowing all things. It's not some levels. It's not a pyramid scheme to try to get us higher and higher on the pyramid. One day we're CEO of this thing and are able to tell others and dictate. You know what I'm saying? It's not that. It's about all things in one man, in my soul, perpetually comprehending that one. Living there for the rest of eternity. That's rest. That's the rest that remains for the children of God. It doesn't remain as something yet to be obtained. It remains in that it is certain and secured in the One who is God's rest. So here, there's been a misunderstanding a long time in my heart in this verse. But there's some clarity in it, and let's just read it. Let us therefore fear. Let's not... See, we talk about fear a lot in Christianity. But to me, there's an aspect of this. Most people talk about this fear from a state of incompleteness. And by that I mean, you better fear that you don't miss this thing that's coming. You better fear, there better be a holy, reverent fear in you that you don't screw up. It's not the fear he's talking about here. And remember, the context of this letter is declaring to the saints a transition that has already taken place. From the first to the second, from the shadows to the substance, all of the things we say. That's true. That's the premise. He's declaring the greatness, the superiority, the superseding nature of Christ Himself over the whole age of testimony. And in the light of that absolute finished reality, he says, let us fear. What's the fear that we should have? Daily. Lest the promise being left of entering into His rest. Note, all of the times here in chapter 4, you'll see it. His rest. His rest. So let us fear lest any promise of entering into His rest any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, I used to think, man, I've got to really watch myself so I don't come short of these things. Remember, again, we quoted it a moment ago. We preach that those who are in Christ have come to the goal, right? Hebrews 12, ye are come. This is the same letter. Ye are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. All of what He says. In the midst of that absolute thing, you have come to that. And it all culminates to Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant. It all culminates there. You have come to that. You have come. And in the Greek, that means you have come. That was a joke. Is this on? Yeah, okay. You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place. Exodus 15. Thou shalt bring them in to the place thou hast made or established for yourself to dwell in. The mountain of thy inheritance. What about me? I love, you know, throughout the years I had a what about me theology. And every time I heard this, I gave a long, well thought out soliloquy theologically saying, what about me? You are found in Him. What about you? You have no life but Christ. He lives in you. You're where you are and you're where you're supposed to be. I wish I was in the center of God's will. You are. Lo, I come to do thy will. That means perform it fully, to do thy will. And if you're in Him, you're in the will of God fully performed. Not meaning you're in Him to do the will of God. You're in Him who is the will of God done. So, God has found His rest. And it's the rest He's always pointed to. The rest He had before He even started pointing in types and shadows. So, what's this fear? It's bound up with the word seems. The fear is that you would seem to have come short. The word seem there, I actually looked this up. It means, somewhere here, right here. I wrote here, the word stresses something important when considering the basis of completion and rest from which this warning proceeds. Because the word actually means this. This is from, I guess you pronounce it, Loanida lexicon, but it means to hold an opinion based upon appearances. Most of us live And our whole Christian life is based upon appearances. Paul defines true faith, and I diagrammed the verses one time. I'll turn there real quick just to refresh my own memory of how I did it. But hopefully it's in this one. Yeah, there it is. And I did it kind of backwards. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight or appearance or ocular evidence. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," ocular evidence. You won't see it here. And see that, well, let me do this first. Then you go up, and this is just him really declaring something he said previous and the consequence of that. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, back up to chapter 6. This is where this all stems from. That realization of not looking here to see reality, but looking in His face to see reality, comes from this. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that starts, of course, "But we all with open face beholding, like in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory." You see, the seeing it in His face means I never look at my face to see it again. And I will forever look in my face to see something that I have not yet seen in His. And then, when I'm looking at myself, my deeds, my works, and I assess my reactions in public places or private places. Well, I was angry, and I said words. You know, I lost my temper. I don't act like Jesus. See, you're just assuming upon something. You're assuming about Jesus. Remember yesterday, I'm good. I'm kind. The fruit of the Spirit, I'm that. Sometimes I'm that. And then we try to get rid of the bad works of the flesh. But again, these, I'll keep pointing to it, you'll recall. The things that we're describing, this man of sin, and this man of spit, those terms are not interchangeable. Meaning if there's anything good, love, joy, any peace, it doesn't transfer here. It's Him. And it's Him in you. So what do I do with this guy? Forget it. Forgetting what is behind. This should not be the focus before your face. This should. He should be the one occupying the gaze of your heart. The rest of God should be occupying the soul. Or we're going to look here and assume, having an opinion based upon appearances, that we've come short to some degree. Fear lest you come short. So I was reading the definition. It says to have an opinion, and that's important. It's an opinion based upon appearances. And I love this part. Which may be significantly different from reality. I didn't write that. Someone else did. I copied it. Do you think my assumption concerning spiritual matters with myself in view is going to be slightly different than reality? Because the only time reality is ever seen, and it's seen there every time, and again I said, it's seen there every time for the first time, is when His face comes into view. When my soul beholds Him. That's it. And then the assumptions are gone. Because my assumptions are based upon me. My assumption is based upon what I see here. In the seeing of Him, assumption's gone. There's no opinion. What opinion? There's one mind, one knowledge, one understanding that comes into view. And what I'm saying is that mind and that understanding and that knowing of God has to continually be revealed in me. He's not there to fix the assumption. He's there to reveal His knowledge. And in the revealing of His knowing, then we can truly know, even as we are known of Him. And the assumptions are gone. The opinions eradicated in the light of truth Himself, that He alone lives. We're talking about rest here, and Peter points out that the answer of a good conscience, and I always thought the answer of a good conscience came when I stopped doing bad stuff so I could sleep better at night. The answer of a good conscience is by the resurrection, according to Peter. And he emphasizes that it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, which is what religion will do gladly. But remember this guy? You can wash that all you want. It's not going to happen. You know, I was thinking over here, you know, I've been doing a little dieting, and I thought, you know, it's one translation, it says self-control. Over here with Christ, self-control. And I thought, man, you know, I really don't understand what self-control is until you see Him, you know? Why? Because I think self-control is not eating a donut. You know what I mean? That's how silly we can get with it. And we think kindness is speaking softly to people and waving. I'm telling you, when you see Him, you realize none of those things even were close to your assumptions. And that offends. Okay, good. That's what it's supposed to do. This right here is supposed to offend you until you see the one of whom it speaks. Truth. And you'll live here in assumption for the rest of your life until you see you go back and you realize, what was the source of this? What inspired this? And you won't see me there. My name won't be in that bibliography, you know what I mean? I got that word looking at Raven. But the rest of God stands sure. And it stands sure in my soul. And the desire of God is to share that rest with me. He's already given that rest to the soul. We are in the Sabbath of God. But we can live assuming we've come short of that rest because we look at ourselves. We have an opinion based upon seeing ourselves. And it's an assumption. And that's the fear, that we would live under an assumption of something missing, something lacking. And this is the letter that's telling you nothing's missing. All fullness has come. The substance has appeared. The better thing has arrived. The Son, in whom God has uttered His final amen, has come. And then you're going to think that He's going to say, so don't miss it. And what He's going to say is, don't miss the knowledge of that one. Not the state of being in that one, but the knowing of that one who is the greater and better reality. That's the fear that should grip our hearts. That we are staying short of knowing that one and we're just believing about it. are preaching about it. Instead of experiencing Him in the light of His appearing. The need is what Paul, is what the writer of Hebrews talks about here, and that is allowing the Spirit of God to bring us on unto perfection. Does it mean to bring you to a perfection you haven't come to? It's to bring you in, where you'll know the full dimensions of that perfection that He is. And again, I've said it many times, the King James says it this way, let us go on. So we say, yeah, we'll do that. We want to do that. We want to know perfection. How do we do it? And so, sooner or later, somebody's going to feel the need to show you how. They're going to give you procedures and methods. You know? Paul doesn't do that. Because let us go on is not in an active tense. It's in the passive tense. It means something done by the power of another in you. Not something you do by your own power. Let us be being carried on is the actual way that's read. Why? Because if we're not being carried on by the Spirit, we're going to assume we need to get somewhere. Ye are come. And in that, ye are come, the same warning basically that he says here comes into view, and he says, do not refuse him. See that you do not refuse him that speaketh from heaven. Why does he feel the need to interject language speaking here? Because he started this whole letter. His thesis statement began by saying, God has spoken in Son. See that you do not neglect this speech. Why? Because this speech is not promising something. This speech is the amen of it. And if you miss this, you've missed everything. There's not another option. There's not another covenant. There's no other promises for you. The better promise has come. That promise is yes and amen in one man. The rest of God. God desires, and I'm going to shorten this morning so for the open forum, but God is desiring to do exactly what we see Him doing in Genesis. And this is what Peter talks about is a better conscience by the resurrection. That it's like Noah when God baptized a whole creation and one remained alive. The one God chose. The one God saw righteous in His sight. And He wiped and washed away by the washing of the water. He washed away one entire creation and one man remained as the head and the identity of a new creation. And what was that man's name? Rest. What happens when Solomon takes the throne and takes the kingdom and they acknowledge him? There's the key. They acknowledge him as the rightful king, glorified, exalted above all other kings. What happens? And peace and rest reigned in that land. Because they acknowledged him as who he was. They acknowledged him as the one God had chose to sit on his throne. It was his right and only his. Now Adonijah had another plan. We won't get in that story. But what happened was, I won't get in the story, but let me tell you the story. what happened was, you know, David is on his deathbed here. And he's not made it publicly known who will be the king. God has said, Solomon, my son, he will be the king. And so they come and Adonijah thinks, this is my chance. It's mine by natural right. It should belong to me. So he assumed he possessed something he didn't. And he was in contradiction to the chosen of God, the Son, that God had chosen. So, what does Adonijah do? You can read all this, but what does Adonijah do? Adonijah says, well, I can't just go out there myself. I've got to have a crew. It looks more legit when you have a crew with you. So, he gets a priest. He gets all of these people who are legitimate in the sight of the people, and he has them follow him. He has trumpeters, and he has, and let's have a parade throughout Jerusalem, and we'll say, long live Adonijah the king. He's the king now. All under an assumption. Why? Because he hasn't heard from the Father yet. He hasn't waited until the Father revealed who the Son, who the king was. So he assumed. And he had a theology, he had a priest. He had a theology to back that assumption up. And that priest went through and said, yes, he's king. Yes, yes, it's you. It's all about him. It's all about Adonijah. Yes. And David has yet to make his mind known. So, Solomon hears about it and he's angry. So Adonijah hears they're going to kill you. They're after you. So he goes and hides out for a while. And then he says, no, I'm not going to do that. You're cool. You take it. It's yours. I mean, it belongs to me, of course. But you go ahead. Be king. So then, just like we do, he was going to find him a window to go through. He's going to find another route to make this happen. At least in the sight of the people, he would look like it was his place. So he went to Bathsheba and said, give me David's concubine to marry. So he went to her, not Solomon. He went to her because he knew she would do what he asked. So she goes to Solomon and says, he's asked for the concubine of David. And back then, when you had the concubine of the former king, that means it's your place. It belongs to you now. And that's what he come to her saying. You know this belonged to me, right? But in my goodness, my kindness, I've relented it. But just give me a part. Give me something to boast in, will you? Something? Something. So I can boast in this should have been mine. I did have some place. He just took it from me. So, Solomon says, I swear to you this day, Adonijah is going to die this day. So what is that all about? An assumption of a place that is not yours, but belongs to the one chosen by God. And Bathsheba come, or yeah, I can't remember exactly who it was. I think Samuel. They come to David and they say, unless you make known who the rightful king is, they will never know it. The people will never know who the true king, who the true and rightful possessor of the throne is until you reveal him. You see that? So Adonijah dies that day, and the two people, I can't remember exactly, I don't have it in any notes, but I can't remember exactly their names, but their names mean something like reality and knowledge. Who kills Adonijah, the one who assumes reality first and the knowledge of that reality? Now, I can't remember exactly the definition, but it's that gist of definition. What is reality, what is established of God, and the knowledge of it. That's what brings an assumption of someone who assumes upon a place, just like Korah did. We're all holy, right? The only thing that brings that to its end, the only thing that lets you see its end, is the coming of the reality and the truth of that reality. The knowing of reality in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowing of the rest of God. The one upon whom David's heart, God's heart, was settled to be king. You see, what God wants to do, again, is reveal a perfect creation, a perfect reality that has one name on it, and that is the name of rest Himself. And in that, your soul is purged from an evil conscience. The word conscience means join, a knowledge that is joined to something. A knowledge that is joined to something. What is your understanding joined to? What is your understanding united with? You or Him? It's basically the question. Are you seeing you or Him? Who, just like we said yesterday with Hebrews, the first thing that has to be addressed is what is man. Man has to first be addressed in the picture before you can ever deal with the things. You have to deal with the man who loves those things. And the man who assumes he has a place in those things. And a man who assumes that those things are tools and useful tools to be righteous and holy. And when He says, we do not see man, He's not saying, yeah, but one day we'll see that man get there. He'll be there finally. No, He's saying, in this reality, we do not yet see Him. We do not see Him, but we see Jesus. We see the intended man of God. We see Noah. We see the rest. We see God's final amen in utterance. We see the Son in whom God's spoken. Let's not neglect that great salvation. Let us hear Him. Those of us who have come to Mount Zion, those of us who have come to the goal, the end, the intended end of God, let us fear that we will settle for something less than Him being revealed and made known in our soul. If there's any fear that should grip us on a daily basis, that's it. The fear of not seeing Him. The fear of not knowing Him. And in that ignorance, living under my own assumptions and opinions. I guarantee you, if it's not His face you're looking at, you're going to always see imperfections and lack in yours. And there'll never be a moment where you're secured. Never. And you're going to try in every way conceivable to fix it, to remedy that problem, to fill that gap that you see between you and Jesus. But you see, when one thing is done away completely and only one thing remains, there's no gap. You don't bridge one thing, do you? There's no bridge to this that you're trying to cross. Ye are come. We have been translated from darkness unto light. The work of the Spirit of God is to reveal that reality in us so that we live comprehending His rest. And that's not a transient thing. That doesn't come and go. Oh, I'm restful today. Man, I am. Whew, what am I doing now? I know people. I know me. This right here, that's salvation for you, man. It's a roller coaster ride, and it makes you sick to your stomach. Religion made me sick to my stomach. I made me sick to my stomach. I make me sick to my stomach. But He is rest. He is a settled matter. He is a settled matter. And that's the one who lives in you. There's nothing more to get. There's nothing more to gain. There's nothing more except the seeing of Him. And that should make us rejoice. And it should grip our hearts with the fear of settling for anything else. Because again, in the simplicity of Him, in the singleness of Him, is bound up the bountiful gift of God, the fruitfulness and bountiful, gracious, copious bestowal of God Himself. But just as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the reason we assume something's missing, something's lacking, is because there's two things. Familiarity with the first order of things, that's me and you, and ignorance of the nature of what has come in Christ. Ignorance that it is 100% spiritual. That it is Christ all and in all. So, we will assume, we will live looking at this, saying, there's lack here. There's no. God sees one Son who is perfect in His sight, and His desire is to reveal that Son in you. The fear is to miss Him. The fear is not to see Him. The fear that grips my heart is that I will somehow settle something short of His face. May God reveal His Son. You understand? The bestowal of all spiritual fullness. You realize that even in the word where He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, we read blessings with the S on it, but in the Greek it's singular. It's singular. Why? Because all blessing is found in one man. But the reason we can look at ourselves, of course, and we can see lack and see something missing and try to fix it and get a theology based upon those assumptions is just this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I cannot see. Ear cannot hear. Neither can the mind of man ascend to what God has made ready, given, bestowed to those who love Him. But guess what? We have been given the Spirit of God that we may know those things. Why? Because they are unknowable to the natural faculties. They cannot be figured out. They cannot be searched out. They cannot be reckoned with a natural mind or natural anything. The Spirit of God, however, is in us for just that reason. God has it covered. Because it's God's desire to reveal His rest. Why? Because He enjoys it and He wants my soul to enjoy it. I'm going to stop here, but chapter 4 goes on and says they didn't believe and they didn't enter in because of unbelief, da da da. But we who believe do enter. Not a process. It is God revealing the reality of His own rest he says something. Let me get to it here. Just for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. There's a gospel about the rest. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, what he's saying here, and basically this whole letter is kind of that same, if you look at the whole letter, you see him doing the same thing. He's starting from a basis of rest and then going and proceeding from there. What he's saying is that God did the same thing. God's dealing with man, God's working with mankind was out from a standpoint of him already having his rest. He already had it. He looked at the creation, and in that creation you see a seed buried after its own kind. You see a judgment between heaven and earth, judgment between darkness and light. You see one man naming the whole creation. And God looked at it and said, "It is good." And he rested. And you see that same creation coming out of the waters of baptism or on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and him saying, "It is good. This is my rest. This is the place of my Sabbath. Hear ye him." God's dealing from the standpoint of this testimony. Everything he did was out from that standpoint of rest. I mean, just even look, but even look at the feasts of God. The feast had nothing that the whole theme and overarching picture of the feast themselves was the Sabbath, the rest. Why? Because it's God inviting a people to participate in his rest. I remember Brother Sparks' words in one of his books. He said, and I love this, he said, Adam's first full day on earth was a Sabbath day. His first day on earth, his first full day of living as the created of God was in the Sabbath. That's what I'm telling you. Our first moment, born of the Spirit of His Son, we're in the Sabbath. We're in His rest. Now, we can be chaotic in the inside as we want, but God is not moved because He has His Sabbath. And the whole journey of the soul is God bestowing the knowledge of that rest in it. That's spiritual growth. So may God reveal His rest. And may we, every moment of every day, live fearing one thing and asking the Father for one thing, that we will not miss His glorious appearing. That we will behold the Son and see in the Son the bestowal of the grace of God. Amen. All right. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your your rest that you have given, the rest that you desire to reveal and are revealing in those who will look for Him. Let these who are here, let me continually on a daily basis petition you for one thing. Reveal your Son. We thank you, Father. Amen. All right.
All right, guys. There is the third session on the simplicity of Christ. I hope that was a blessing to you. I don't have a whole lot that to share at the end of this, just again to thank you for listening and telling as many people about this podcast as you do, and it's really amazing to me the response that we have been receiving by email and phone calls. I appreciate Duncan and Emily and Julie and those who are letting me know that they're listening and really encouraging me with their communication. So until our next time together, again, hopefully we'll have John Cassura with us on the next episode. But until then, thank you for listening, and may the Lord, the Father, reveal His Son, that we may know the greatness of our great salvation. Amen.